This is talk five in our studies of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And fittingly for talk five, we are in chapter five. And the title that I've chosen then for this morning's talk is The Flesh and the Spirit, Two Ways of Living. And as always, what I intend to do is to extract two lessons that we can apply to ourselves in Castlereagh Fellowship. So if you want to turn with me to our reading, Galatians chapter 5, reading then from verse 13. And the Apostle Paul writes then to the believers at Galatia, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other." Now, we can surmise from the content of our reading there that there must have been a problem with a factious spirit amongst the Galatians. Paul does not sort of randomly select his topics. He responds to reports and to questions. So evidently news has reached the apostle that there is an issue concerning fraternal relationships amongst his converts at Galatia. The warning against biting and devouring one another, verse 15, and becoming conceited, provoking and envying each other, verse 26, manifestly addresses a problem on the ground rather than some hypothetical scenario. And this provides the context then within which Paul teaches regarding these two ways of living. As he states in verse 16, "Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So we must proceed then by defining our terms. What does Paul mean by flesh and by spirit? The flesh here does not mean the human body. Rather, flesh corresponds to the sinful nature, as it's actually translated in verse 16 by the NIV. That is, to our fallen human nature, sarx in the Greek, our natural proclivity to sin, our self-centeredness. Paul will presently tease out what that looks like, and it's not a very pretty picture. But then we have the Spirit, and this really stands for what we have become by way of our spiritual birth, by the regeneration effected by God's Holy Spirit. All of us who are born again Christians received God's Spirit at the moment of conversion. We were thinking about in our last talk about how one of the great privileges that we have is that we have been adopted as sons of God, and we are then indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the very third person of the Trinity. And thus we have our unregenerate nature, the flesh, and our regenerate nature, the spirit. And Paul is at pains to point out that these two natures, or two realms, are the enemies of each other. Verse 17, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are indeed irreconcilable enemies. They are implacable foes. And this is what we recognize as our internal struggle, that battle that goes on within us. We have our new nature that delights in God and wants to be obedient to his will. But then we have our old nature that pushes us to live for ourselves, to put our selfish and sinful motives to the fore. And it is, of course, true that every person who wants to live a moral life knows something of an internal struggle. But what we're talking about here this morning is a distinctly Christian conflict. For those not of the faith, no matter how moral they are or wish to be, they do not possess God's Spirit. And therefore, the battle that we as Christians face can be rightly considered as being of a more intense nature. And I would dare to add that the more that we mature in our faith, the more acutely we sense the heat of conflict, for we become increasingly conscious of just how opposed our old nature is to the ways of the Spirit. Lest then there be any ambiguity regarding the difference between the flesh and the Spirit, Paul gives us two representative lists. First, the acts of the sinful nature, or works of the flesh, verses 19 to 21, and then the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. And he does refer to the works of the flesh as being obvious, for they're what we are used to from our natural birth. But he doesn't actually give such a description of the latter, of the fruit of the Spirit. And what I want to do then is to study these representative lists in a measure of detail. So we begin with the acts of the flesh, and there actually are 15 in Paul's list. It is commonplace for commentators to categorize them into four. First of all, we have sexual sins. Sexual immorality is in the Greek porneo, and it refers in the first instance to sexual relations outside of marriage. Impurity relates to unnatural vice or sexual perversion. Debauchery refers to indecency. So this opening category would embrace the likes of adultery, premarital sex, prostitution, pornography, homosexuality. And then secondly, we have sacred sins, of which there are two. Idolatry, which is really the brazen worship of other gods, and witchcraft, tampering with the powers of evil. And that would include things like magic potions and even astrology. in today's world, it would relate to things that we associate with the occult, such as Ouija boards, but also things like palm reading, or indeed star signs. Third, then, we have social sins, and this time Paul gives 8 examples. Hatred refers to a state of bitterness or vindictiveness towards another. Discord is the causing of strife. Jealousy. Now, this isn't a righteous jealousy, as a husband would be rightly jealous of the affections of his wife. You know, he doesn't want his wife's affections given to another man. But it's a resentment born of discontent with your own lot in life. Fits of rage. Again, this is not, you know, righteous anger that, you know, we rightfully feel when we're confronted with injustice in this world. Rather, it refers just to sheer bad-temperedness. Selfish ambition, always wanting the preeminence. Dissensions, the undermining of authority. Factions, the undermining of unity. And envy, which is jealousy in extremis, a desire to see others fail simply because you cannot abide the thought or the sight of their success. And I don't think that I really need to tease these out in terms of today, because what difference is there really between our world and the Galatians' world in respect of those social sins? And then fourthly, we have sins of intemperance, of which 2 are cited: drunkenness and orgies, or to put it in our context, things such as, say, binge drinking, wild parties, raves, seedy nightclubs. And Paul issues the warning that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it is important to understand that he is referring to a habitual lifestyle. All of us slip up from time to time, although hopefully not in a sexual orgy. But if your life is characterized by these sins with little or no countervailing evidence, then there has to be a question mark over any claim that you make to possess a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now on to happier territory, the fruit of the Spirit. And this passage will be familiar, I suspect, to most of us. Indeed, I can remember a time many moons ago in the early history of Castlereagh Fellowship when we did a series of talks on the fruit of the Spirit. And unless my memory is playing tricks with me, it was coordinated by the famous theologian E.C. Eliot. He coordinated it, but he was only one of 9 speakers. And I actually calculated that there are only 3 of us left, including the aforementioned Mr. Eliot, with us today in Castlereagh Fellowship. However, that's a bit of church history. The ninefold fruit is usually broken down into threes or triads. And the first is Godward, love, or agape in Greek. And that is desiring the good of others, even at personal cost to self. Then we have joy, or chara in the Greek, which is a deep sense of well-being, irrespective of your circumstances. And then peace. Don't hold me to this pronunciation, but I think it's pronounced kini in Greek. And that is a rest and confidence in the Lord's wisdom and control. The second triad is manward. Patience is being long-suffering towards others in the face of aggravation or even persecution. Kindness, serving others with a warm disposition. and goodness, acting towards others with integrity. And the final triad is selfward. Faithfulness is being utterly reliable and true to your word. Gentleness is humility. Now, that's not to be thought of as some sort of spineless weakness, but rather the true meekness that was shown by our Lord himself. And then self-control, showing restraint rather than acting impulsively. And according to Paul, these are the qualities that characterize the Christian life, for they're the evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Paul then presents the Galatians with a challenge. You must keep in step with the Spirit. That will entail reminding themselves that, verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And the sense there is aorist, which means that the crucifixion of self happened at a decisive moment in the past. That is, their flesh was crucified with Christ, and it was made good to them the moment they exercised saving faith in Christ. But obviously there is an ongoing need for the Galatians to crucify their flesh, because the flesh will always try to resurrect itself. And thus, as we noted earlier, Paul issues the admonition not to become conceited, provoking or envying each other, verse 26, and warns that if you keep on biting and devouring one another, you risk destroying each other, verse 15. And the picture there is of wild animals at each other's throats. If the Galatians wish to know love and unity in their churches, then they must crucify the flesh and walk in line with the Holy Spirit. It's really two sides of one coin. And what was true of the Galatians is also true of us in Castlereagh Fellowship. As John Stott puts it, it is not enough to yield passively to the Spirit's control. We must also walk actively in the Spirit's way. We have to choose. Are we going to live in the realm of the flesh, to which we're said to have died? Or are we going to live in the realm of the Spirit, our new life in Christ? And that takes me then to our two lessons for this morning. Number one, we do not have a license to live in whatever way we want. We do not have a license to live in whatever way we want. Sometimes the Apostle Paul was accused of promoting what is called, it's a hard word to say, antinomianism. To get your teeth in the right way for that one. And what that is Paul is at pains to stress that since that Christians are not under the Mosaic law, that's what we know his argument was, even Galatians, you're no longer under the Mosaic law. But his critics then turned that against Paul and said, what you're doing is you're giving a sort of carte blanche to people then to live however licentiously they want to, however sinfully they want to. And nothing could be further from the truth. And he spells it out in verses 13 to 14. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh or the sinful nature. Rather, they must strive to serve one another in love, thereby fulfilling the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself. And when Paul says that they are to serve one another, he actually uses the term doulos, which is translated as slave. So he's really saying, be slaves of one another. But this slavery is very different from either slavery to the Mosaic law in an effort to win God's favor, or slavery to sinful passions, which is living licentiously. You see, Christianity embraces a positive as well as a negative conception of freedom. A negative conception of freedom is freedom from law observance or rule keeping to earn God's acceptance. We've been freed from that. A positive conception of freedom is not freedom from, but freedom to. That is, we are now free to live in a way whereby we serve one another. It is, if you like, a voluntary servitude, a servitude that is born of love. That is true liberty. We can now live life the way God intended us to live, not self-interestedly, but altruistically, concerned for the welfare of others. Life as Jesus lived. Jesus, of course, said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So don't fall for the lie that Christians are set free so that they can then live lives of basically self-indulgence. That is a bare contradiction of the gospel. It's to completely misunderstand why we have been set free. As John Stott puts it, Christian freedom is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. We are now free to live for the good of others. That is true Christian freedom. Secondly, we should all be displaying the fruit of the Spirit. We should all be displaying the fruit of the Spirit. If someone claims to know Christ, then this claim should manifest itself through the fruit of the Spirit. For that person is now indwelt by God's Spirit, and the life of the Spirit will out itself. Gradually, yes, but inevitably too. Should there be no manifestation of the life of the Spirit, then a profession of faith is really empty. It doesn't matter if someone says that they made a profession sometime in the past. If there is no manifestation of the life of the Spirit, that person can have absolutely zero assurance of salvation. As Tim Keller says, we are not saved by a fruitless faith. But there's a second slant on this point. You will have observed that the fruit of the Spirit is multifaceted. It's like a cluster of grapes. And that means that each of us should be displaying all of the fruit of the Spirit. Not one or two aspects only, but all. Joseph Pipa writes, the Christian possesses all of the fruit. There will be some element of each grace in the life of every Christian. The fruit is universal. And this is where the fruit of the Spirit differs from the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are selective. So there will be some gifts that certain Christians have that other Christians don't possess. For example, some are teachers of the Word of God. Others don't have that particular gift. They have other gifts. But there is no place for a person who shows no evidence over time of, say, any restraint on their tongue or no evidence of kindness towards others. And let's not try to hide behind differences of personality or background or temperament. If we have the Holy Spirit within us, then each of us should be exhibiting evidence of progress in every aspect of the fruit of God's glorious indwelling presence. Yes, we may show more progress in certain aspects above others, but all have to be present to some degree. So two ways of living, the flesh and the spirit. Let us then in Castlereagh Fellowship be characterized as people who willingly serve one another, people who are not of the flesh, but rather people who abound in the fruit of the Spirit. Amen.